Well, good morning. How good it is to preach to you. I've preached at this church before, but man, how good it is to not preach as a visitor, but as a member of the church. Wow. Y'all even look different. You look kind of prettier. I wouldn't ever thought I'd say this, but even Sean looks better. There's a difference preaching to a church that is not your church and a church where we are God's people together in this place. This is where He chose for us to be. This is where He called us to be. What a great joy. I want to say thank you for the way that you have welcomed Karin and me. Thank you for the way that you've loved us, made us feel welcome. Am I doing something that's causing scratching? I don't know. It seems like it. You all have been so kind to us, so welcoming to us. Thank you for that. It is our great joy to be here. Thank the Lord that He led us to this place. It is His will. And so we are grateful for that. It's a great honor to preach. It was a great honor to prepare to preach God's Word, God's living and inspired and authoritative and grace-abounding Word, church. That's the Word that we are going to this morning. It is such a privilege to do that. If you have not already, please open your Bible to the second book of Samuel, chapter 9. If you're a visitor here, we are, as a church, we're preaching through the books of Samuel. We've finished the first book, and we are in 2 Samuel. And this morning, we get to 2 Samuel, chapter 9. And so let's read 2 Samuel chapter 9 together from verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come to your living, authoritative, grace-abounding word this morning. Spirit, without your help, we will not understand your word. And so we ask now, will you please open our hearts to hear, to receive the grace caught in these words. Thank you for giving us these words. Will you help us now to see you, the great and glorious King, behind this passage? It's in your mighty name that we pray. Amen. So last December, Karin and I traveled to Namibia in Africa to visit our grandsons. I mean, to visit Josh and Lisa and the grandsons. Namibia is a desert country. It is a beautiful country, but it's a pretty arid country. And one of the reasons we went, other than to see the grandsons, was to have a 12-day, very remote camping, surf fishing trip on the west coast of Namibia. And so one day we got in the trucks and we started driving and we drove about 3 hours west to the coast of Namibia. And then we started going north and then we came to the last town. That's ominous, right? You are now in the last town. And after we ate some lunch and we filled up the trucks with diesel and the jerry cans with diesel because you better get back here, we headed north again into the nothingness. And for 2 hours, we traveled on a salt road to get to the gate of the Skeleton Coast National Park. Very appropriately named such because years in past, when ships would run aground there, all that would be left is skeletons because there's no fresh water for hundreds of miles. There's no food. There is nothing there. And so we paid our dues, and then we trekked north more into the nothingness. And this is what we saw: sand and salt and a salt road and a few desert oryx and more sand and more salt. Beautiful. And we kept going and going and going. And then one turn we took, and there, right in front of us, we arrived at our little oasis, the place where we were going to camp. It is called Tora Bay. If you look on Google Maps, it says Tora Bay Resort, which says that Google Maps have somebody with a great sense of humor. Because what Tora Bay is still sand, about 50 campsites, and all they are, they took some rocks, painted them white, and demarcated 50 little squares where you can camp. There's a very rustic little bathhouse that serves every few campsites. Very little place where you can buy toothpaste and flip-flops and sunscreen, the things you really need when you're there. And then there was this wooden structure with large tanks of what they call fresh water, fresh for shower, not drink, that was on there. Little place, but as we cut that last corner, and right in front of us was this little oasis. There was life there. There were people there. There was water. You could take a shower. You could camp. And we set up camp there in our little oasis, and we stayed there for 12 days, and we had a fantastic camp. There was a childlike joy when you cut that corner, and there it is, our oasis. This morning, when we arrive at 2 Samuel 9, it is like cutting a corner and there's an oasis in front of us. Chapter 8 and chapters 10 are full of war and bloodshed and defeat, full of skeletons. And even though we have to remember that those two passages are not less inspired by God, not less applicable to us, there is an oasis-like joy when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. There is life that you will see in 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. So while we've seen a lot of fighting and conquering and destruction, this morning we will see a story of grace and love. Specifically, we will see the king's devoted covenant love displayed through unmerited favor and unexpected kindness. So this sermon is termed the unmerited favor of the king. Now this passage starts off with a simple question. There's no transition from the previous chapter to this one. It's just suddenly, here we are. David is asking a question, and he's saying this in verse 1. Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, it may sound like a very simple, normal question to ask. But I wonder if you know that there is deep, deep grace in those words that David is speaking. You see, in those days when a new king came to power, and he asked, is there anyone still left of the house of my old enemy king? His next words would not be, so that I may show kindness to him, but it was, so that I could demolish and eliminate. See, the new king would not risk that a descendant of the old king would rise up and become another enemy king, maybe an even stronger enemy king. And so in those days when a new king came into power, he would totally destroy all the descendants of the old king. And so when we read these words, what we expect David to say is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may utterly destroy them? And not that I may show kindness to him. That's different. And so we have to ask, why, David? Why was David's response different? Why did he desire to show kindness to an enemy king's people? Why was he acting contrary to what was the accepted and executed norm of that day? David, why are you asking a different question? And the answer is right there for us in the last three words of verse 1. For Jonathan's sake. And so we're like, what's that all about? And so as a reminder, Jonathan was the son of King Saul, and he was the rightful heir to the kingdom. And Jonathan and David loved each other with a brotherly love, a deep brotherly love. And Jonathan, though the rightful heir, knew something. He knew that God anointed David to be king of Israel. And that he, even though he was rightful heir, was not going to be the king. And so we see in 1 Samuel 23, weeks ago, we saw him acknowledge that when he said to David, do not fear, David, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king of Israel. And we've actually seen this before in 1 Samuel chapter 18 already. We saw this symbolic handing over of his right as king to David, when we read in verses 3 and 4, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he loved his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe, his royal kingly robe that was on him, and he gave it to David. And his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. It was a powerful picture that we, if you think of what's happening there, it's a really powerful picture of covenant love, of self-denial, of divine recognition, where Jonathan humbly yields his own personal royal claim to the throne, to the call that was on David, and saying, I'm taking off my robe, putting it on you, you will be the king of Israel. And then we see in 1 Samuel 20, during that time, remember, when Saul was actively pursuing David, always trying to kill him. Around every corner, David had to be on the lookout. And Jonathan was looking out for his friend David. He was warning him. He was shielding him. He was talking to his dad, the king, and he tried to protect him. And then we see this request from Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, verse 13. He says, may the Lord be with you, David, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, he's meaning when you become king, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Jonathan was saying to David, I will protect you from my father, David. But when you become king, this is what I ask in our covenant. Please spare my life and please spare those of my household forever. And so what we see when we look at verse 1 this morning, when David says, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? This is David displaying covenant loyalty to his beloved friend, Jonathan. How amazing. Noteworthy here is that word kindness, and the word that is used is hesed. It's used three times in this passage. And it's actually so much more than what we think kindness is. We think of kindness as you're pushing your cart full of stuff in the Weiss store, and there's an old lady with a bread, and you go like, I'm going to be kind. You go first, ma'am. This is not the kind of kindness that is spoken of in this passage. The word hesed here is different. It speaks of the devoted covenant love promised between two people. So when David says, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? He is saying that I may show him devoted covenant love that I promised to Jonathan 20 years earlier. To not cut off his steadfast love from Jonathan's house forever. And so we are about to see the king's devoted covenant love, his hesed love displayed through unmerited favor and unexpected kindness. And David finds this man named Ziba, the servant of Saul, and they bring him to David, and he says to him, look with me in verses 3 through 6. The king said to him, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, hesed, devoted covenant love to him, Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is at the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." The king David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came and fell down on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "I am your servant." And there's a real sense here that Mephibosheth must have felt the weight of this moment. You know it. When you were the descendants of the previous enemy king and the new king is calling you, this is even worse than the principal saying, "Come to my office." He must have been deadly afraid. Was I going to be imprisoned? Was I going to be tortured? Was I going to be killed? I am a descendant of the old enemy king, and I am being called to the new king. Hence we see him falling on his face before David, paying homage. It means to show deep respect and admiration for the king, answering, "I am your servant, King David." See, here's the thing. Mephibosheth was nothing, and he knew it. He was a descendant of David's enemy. He had nothing to offer David. Nothing. He had nothing to barter with for his life. He was no gain to King David. He was no gain to King David's armies. He was a cripple, lame in both feet, caused when he was dropped as a child. And so he was utterly vulnerable, he was utterly dependent, and in his own eyes, totally worthless, calling himself what? A dead dog. This is how he approached that king. Must have been deadly scared. And you can just see this scene. The great king, the conqueror King David, and this vulnerable man on his face. And if this is a movie, what we think would come next is the executioner step up on stage with a big old axe. But David, it's not what David does. We see in verse 7, he says, "Do not fear. I'm not looking for greatness. I'm not looking for someone that could benefit me or benefit my armies. I'm not looking for benefit in you. I'm not looking for merit in you, Mephibosheth. I am acting in devoted covenant love to my friend Jonathan." Mephibosheth, he called him. And you can hear the excitement and the tenderness in the king's voice. "Mephibosheth, get up. I'm not gonna hurt you. I'm not gonna destroy you. Oh, how long I've waited for this day to show hesed, covenant love, to a descendant of my friend Jonathan." And we see Mephibosheth getting unmerited favor and unexpected kindness that he never thought would come his way. Oh, Mephibosheth, you are the recipient of kindness. And here's what this looks like. We read further in verse 7. "And David said to him, 'Mephibosheth, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always.'" This is mind-blowing. What's happening here? In that statement, he makes three promises to Mephibosheth. The first one is safety. He's saying, Mephibosheth, get up. I'm not going to hurt you. I do not care that you are weak or defenseless or dependent or useless. I am going to shower you with chesed, covenant devoted love for your father's sake. You're safe here. Get up. He's promising him provision. He's saying, I am going to restore to you what's all of Saul's land. Verse 9, then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, to Mephibosheth, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. And then in verse 11, we see Ziba saying, according to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so will your servants do. I bet you that morning Mephibosheth didn't think this was going to happen. All his grandfather's lands restored to him, servants being given to him, safety being given to him. And a third promise is friendship. Mephibosheth, you shall eat at my table always. So we see in verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. And in verse 11 it says, like one of the king's sons. What an amazing picture of mercy, church. King David chose unworthy Mephibosheth to show his devoted covenant love to him. What a clear picture of the gospel that is. If you're a Christian here this morning, know that this, in the same profound way, God chose you, unworthy, worthless person, to show his devoted covenant love to you when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to that cross to die in your place, a substitutionary death. When Jesus said, I will take your sins on me. I will exhaust the righteous wrath of God meant for these sins. I will die in your place. I will take your guilt, and in exchange I will give you my righteousness. So that one day you can stand before the judgment seat of God, guiltless. Ephesians 1 says it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Does it sound like what was happening to Mephibosheth? He was lavished with mercy, and you and I are lavished with mercy. This is God's devoted covenant love, his unmerited favor, and his unexpected kindness to us. And can I ask you this? What merit did Mephibosheth possess to be accepted by David? Right, Melissa, none. What goodness did he have? None. What worthiness did he bring? None whatsoever. David's acceptance of and care for and love shown to Mephibosheth was not because of anything he had or possessed or was. It was only because David chose to honor his covenant promise. It was because of his father, Jonathan, that Mephibosheth got new life. And so in the same way, Christian, remember that God did not choose you because of your merit. He did not choose you because of your goodness. He did not choose you because somehow you were born in a worthy family. He accepted you and gave you life because he chose you in Christ, period. He loved you before the foundation of the world. We can't fathom that with our minds. But this is the truth of Scripture. You add nothing to that equation. You and I add nothing. It is because of Jesus Christ and his perfect life and death and resurrection alone that you and I have received mercy. Hear me this morning, friends. The judgment of God will come. This is not a scare tactic. This is not doom and gloom. This is what God's word teaches. Judgment is coming. All of us one day will stand before the judgment throne of God, and he will judge the living and the dead. Go read Matthew 25. And in that day, you and I will not stand justified, meaning you're not guilty, you are justified. We will not stand justified on our own merit or goodness. We will stand justified only on Christ's merit. And we have to be clear, we have to be very careful here, because we often can think, yes, it is because of Christ's righteousness and a little bit of my goodness. And it's not true. You and I will not be told, enter into my rest because of even a little bit of goodness that's in us. You and I will stand justified, pronounced guiltless, on the basis of Christ's righteousness, or we will not be pronounced guiltless, period. That is the only way you and I can be guiltless before a holy God, standing only on the righteousness of God. We sang it this morning. He is our only hope in life and death. He's not some of our hope, church. He is our only hope in life and death. You see, we all are Mephibosheth. We can call each other that today. Yo, Mephibosheth. We're all worthless. Even if you don't feel like it in your heart and you feel, man, I'm kind of good a little bit. Sorry to tell you, we are like him, dead dogs. And just like Mephibosheth contributed nothing to be accepted and loved by David, so you and I contribute nothing to be accepted by the great king. Read Romans 5, verse 6 to 11. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but here is how we are described in this passage. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God, utterly unworthy, completely useless, no different than Mephibosheth, and yet he chose us, and he went willingly to the cross and died and showered us with unmerited favor and grace and said, I choose you. without you doing anything to contribute to that. And then he says in Philippians 1 verse 6, church, I'm not only going to start that good work in you, I will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What grace to us, church. This is our portion, not because of our goodness, but because of our gracious Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I would love to speak to you for just a second. I want to tell you that the fact that you are here this morning and you hear these words spoken is evidence that God is at work in your life. And you may be here for several reasons this morning. Maybe your parents dragged you here. Maybe you're here to impress someone. Maybe you've heard it all your life. You need to go to church. You need to go to church. And now you're here. Maybe you're very unsure of what church is and what the Christian faith is. Maybe you've been in church for a long time, but you've not been in church now for a long time. And there's something in you that says, I should be getting back to church. If you're in any of those categories, if you, in your heart of hearts today, know it's not all right between me and God, I want to tell you that God is calling you to Him this morning, that He may show you His unmerited favor and undeserved mercy. And just as King David called Mephibosheth to him, God is calling you, my friend, this morning to him to show you mercy. Faithful love is what he wants to give you. What love? Just look at the cross. There Christ loved you with an everlasting love. What more can a man do? How more can you explain that you love someone by dying for them to set them free so that they can have life everlasting? So please respond this morning like Mephibosheth did by humbling yourself before God. Remember how Mephibosheth came in and fell on his face, prostrated himself. When you hear God call you this morning, confess to Him that you are a sinner, that you know something is not right between you and Him, that you are weak. Confess to Him if you have walked away from Him. Confess that to Him this morning, that you are sinning, that you need His grace. And you know what you will see when you do that? You will see God's devoted love to you this morning as He makes you His son and His daughter, as He welcomes you and say, you can come and eat at my table always. Remember that tender yet excitement called Mephibosheth. Don't be afraid. Friend, the King of Kings, the one who made everything, the one who sustains everything, He's calling you with the same tender affection this morning. Come to me. When you hear my voice this morning, come to me, and I will give you undeserved mercy. And I will make you my son or daughter, and you can eat at my table. Do not resist when you hear this word this morning, friend. Repent of your sins. Ask for forgiveness. Ask God to give you spiritual life. And He will not turn you away. He will not say, no, Mephibosheth, you go away. He will say, come on and come dine with me. Live forever with me. Because I love you. Hebrews 13 says, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. Friend, there's a sense of urgency here when you hear these words. Today, when you hear my voice. There are people in here this morning that is hearing God calling you. And I want to ask you, do not harden your heart. You do not know that you will hear his voice call you again tomorrow. But today, oh, today you are hearing God calling your name and saying, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. God is calling you. If you don't know what this looks like, if you feel in your heart right now, I think I should respond to what Josh is saying. I have no idea what to do. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. Please come talk to me after this service. Please come talk to Pastor Ken or Sean or talk to the person who brought you this morning. Ask them, what does this mean? What does this mean to become a Christian? How do I even say to God, I'm sorry for my sin? Friend, that thing that God is calling you this morning for, this is why Jesus left the glories of heaven to come down to earth as a man. He came to save sinners. And we read in Galatians 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, Christ was promised way back. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Friend, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ today, and if you ask him to forgive your sins, to give you spiritual new life, he will surely do it, and he will adopt you as his very own son and daughter. It does not mean that all of life from today will be only peachy. If you hear that preached from a pulpit, run. The Christian life is not the perfect peachy life. But here's what it is. When you are a son and a daughter of God, it does mean that you have a heavenly Father who will care for you, who will uphold you, who will sustain you, who will carry you when it rains or when it's dry, when it's sunshine or when it is pouring, when it is hard or tough. If you are his child, you have a God who will keep you in his arms and he will sustain you to the end. Verse 13 says, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Verse 11, like one of the king's sons. Friends, there's a table that is waiting for us. And if we stand before God's judgment throne, and he says, come into my rest, because you have placed your faith in Christ, you've repented of your sin. Now go into my rest. We are going to dine with him at the marriage feast of the Lamb forever. It's unthinkable. It's an astonishing picture of the gospel. God is saying, I want to be with you. I want you to experience my presence, my devoted love and care. You know, Psalm 84 verse 10 says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. We sing that sometimes. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than in the tents of wickedness. And God is saying, you don't have to be a doorkeeper in my house. You can be a son and a daughter in my house. You don't have to be there for one day. You can dine at my table forever, son, daughter. And just in case you think, Josh, certainly that cannot be me. You have no idea what I have done. You have no idea how bad I am. You have no idea how I've cursed God before. This cannot be for me this morning. I want to read to you what Jesus said, who is invited to the banquet. In Luke 14, it says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, which is what he's going to do, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. So who is invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb? The useless, the worthless, the cripple, the bad, the dead dog, Mephibosheth, you and I. There's no too bad. When you come to Christ, there's no too bad. He will utterly save you and make you his own son and daughter. And this world will constantly offer lesser treasures, lesser joys, lesser promises, comforts, successes, approval, ease. The world is so good at doing that. And sometimes they may seem spectacular. But be sure of this, that none of these will ever compare to the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, your Lord. Nothing will compare to sitting at his table, his banquet table. I can just see us looking around and going like, Jerry, I made it. I made it, brother. Did you know me? Did you know how bad I was? He did it for me. He saved me. Now I can sit here at his banquet table forever. There's unmerited grace for us, church. And we have to ask, what is our response? What is our response? I can tell you what's not our response. All right, what can I do? Our response is, I am your servant. Thank you, Lord, that you don't look upon my merit, my goodness, what I bring to the table before you save me. Now, will you help me to live for you in a way that brings honor to your name, glory to your name? Will you help me to be in awe of you, to treasure you, to behold you, and to speak of you as much as I can? That's our response. May Philippians 3, verse 8, become the banner for us at Mercy Hill. May indeed we count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And may we know that that will only happen because of him and never because of us. May that be us, church. May we glorify God for his mercy. Pray with me, please. Oh Lord, what a beautiful picture you've shown us of the gospel this morning. In 2 Samuel, of all places, of your unmerited favor and your unexpected kindness. Thank you for the truths contained in these words. Thank you that we can look at those words and say, oh, this is a picture of Jesus and us. This may be Mephibosheth, but it is me. You're calling me. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for continuing to call men and women to you. Thank you that you've done it in ages past. Thank you that you will continue to do that. We ask that you do that in this church. Call men and women to yourself for your glory. And may this church live to bring you much glory because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.